proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 47, Hosea chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, Disobedient Children. This is Proclaiming Christ, a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and we're excited to present another episode on Hosea chapter 1 with Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church, who's going to take us through this passage. Hello, Jim. How are you today?
I'm doing well, brother. Good to be with you and the other brothers, too.
Jim, I was on your website recently, and I saw that you're doing a Sunday school series on essentials of the faith. What are you covering there?
Actually, I'm not teaching that class. Our elder, John Terpstra, is, and we have a document that we've put together, kind of an in-house document, taking people through the Reformed faith. It's a systematic theology, sort of speak, and we've designed it particularly for people, kids, children who are seeking to come into communicant membership, and then also those who are coming into the church to orient them to our doctrine and our practice. And actually, that document is available online at Presbytery of the Southwest, the OPC's website.
Oh, that's fantastic. I appreciate that. It's opcsouthwest.org is the website, and you can look that up there. We also have Interacting with Jim Cassidy with us today. We've got Adam York, pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Well, greetings, brothers. What a blessing to be with you again.
I'm always happy to introduce Adam because Adam grew up right near where I am right now. I grew up in Memphis, Tennessee.
Oh, yes. It's my stomping ground. I know it well.
And once in a blue moon, Adam will make his way up here, and I always look forward to that, and it's always a delight to enjoy some fellowship with you. So come back again soon, if you would.
I will. Unfortunately, all my immediate family is now no longer there, but I do get back to see cousins and aunts and so forth every so often.
Well, look me up, if you would, next time you come over this way. I don't get to Houston ever, so maybe something will pull me there one day. But we also have, speaking of Texas, we already introduced Jim Cassidy, but Wisconsin, we have Mark Jenkins with us, who's also the pastor of another Providence Presbyterian Church in Madison, Wisconsin. Hello, Mark.
Hey, how are you guys doing?
Doing great, and looking forward to this episode on Hosea chapter 1. Jim introduces to this passage. You've entitled it Disobedient Children. Sounds a little ominous. What's going on?
Well, it's about you guys.
No, I'm just kidding.
So let me go ahead and read the text. Perhaps that will properly orient us to what we're saying. So this is Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So as we look at this passage, we must set it against the backdrop of what we've said already, which is that Hosea has been commanded by the Lord to go ahead and to marry a woman, a wife of whoredom, a prostitute, Gomer. Not only is Hosea here to marry a woman of whoredom, but he is also to have children with her as well, as the Lord commands Hosea to do. And we see that he has three children. And as we have talked about in previous episodes, Gomer serves as a kind of picture. I mean, she's a real person. She is a real woman who is really married to Hosea. But the Lord calls Hosea to marry her in order that she and their marriage might picture the relationship, the covenantal relationship that exists between God and Israel. And particularly as Gomer comes here to show forth, to picture Israel in her disobedience, in her idolatry, and in her breaking of the covenant with the Lord by selling, as it were, themselves, Israel, into an idolatrous and adulterous, spiritual adultery, a spiritually adulterous relationship with the false gods of the land of Canaan. And we'll unpack some more what is the backdrop of that particularly. But I want to begin here focusing now upon the children of Hosea and Gomer. And as we focus upon them, we bring into view here Israel, who is understood as God's son. So not only is Israel being portrayed here by Gomer as the faithless wife of the Lord, but also Israel is being portrayed in and through these children, the sons of whoredom, the children of whoredom, because there's a daughter as well. But what we have in view here, though, is the idea of Israel not only as a wife of the Lord, but also Israel as the child of the Lord, the son of the Lord, son of God. Now, that's a motif that we'll see elsewhere. But against that backdrop, we have to understand that Israel stands in the line of Abraham. And you may, and of course, we remember how God has given a promise, right, to Abraham concerning an offspring, that from Abraham there will come an offspring that will eventually turn into a great multitude. And Israel is in part a fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. And then you'll remember how under Moses, Israel becomes, as it were, son of God, the son of God, by whom and through whom the world is to receive the message of God's grace. And so as God calls Israel out of Egypt through and by Moses, we see that Israel is called the son of God. And it's there then that we see that Israel is portrayed as his chosen people, his gathered people, the people that will go into the promised land, the people that have been shown great mercy. But now, having entered into that land of promise, they are in rebellion. They are breaking covenant with God. It is almost as if they are apostatizing and falling away. And Hosea's wife, of course, has pictured that already, as she is the wife of whoredom. And Gomer here picturing Israel as she commits spiritual adultery with the idols of the land. And likewise with the children of whoredom. These are Hosea's children, and they are given names. And this is where we're going to focus our attention. Their names show forth or reveal or make manifest Israel's faithlessness. Now, you can imagine, of course, these poor children bearing these ominous names. They're born into the situation. They didn't ask for it. And yet they are given, of course, these most unfortunate names. So let's begin with Jezreel in verse 4. The word Jezreel has some very interesting dynamics to it, some interesting play to it. On the one hand, it does sound a lot like the word for Israel, right? You know, you've got this kind of play on the name Israel with Jezreel, but the common word, the common Hebrew word between them is a word that means sow, or as in scattering seed, right? You sow the seed into the ground. And so the name Jezreel here portends the day when Israel will be scattered, right? When the Syrian army will come in, and they are scattered among the nations as they are brought out of their land, they are brought into exile. And here we must keep in mind the threat of the covenant given through Moses. And you remember what that is, right? If you keep my commandments, right? But if you don't keep my commandments, then the land will vomit you out. And that's what's in view here. Jezreel's name is portending this time when Israel will be vomited out of the land, and like seed, they will be scattered as a dispersed people in and among the nations. Now, the name Jezreel also has a specific geographical location in mind, because there is a city which sat in a valley by the same name, Jezreel. And the city was kind of a vacation spot for the kings of Israel. But the reference to the house of Jehu here in verse 4 and the blood of Jezreel has a very specific event that's in view. And the event, which is the backdrop of the name Jezreel, is found in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. And you may remember that there in chapters 9 and 10, Jehu commits a great slaughter as he claims for himself the throne of Israel. Jehu was commanded by the Lord back in 2 Kings 9 and 10 to eliminate the house of Ahab and all the males that are within it. But Jehu went beyond the command of the Lord in that text, and he goes out on a bloodthirsty rage, and he slaughters people that the Lord did not tell him to go and to kill. And it's for this disobedient bloodbath that God vows to punish the house of Jehu. Now, it goes to show that God's word is not going to fail. And while it may not be immediate, God's name and his word will eventually be vindicated. And here we see that coming into view with the name Jezreel. Now, the second half of verse 4 makes it all explicit. God's will is to make an end of the kingdom of Israel. Why? It's because of their faithlessness. So as their faithfulness shows forth the faithlessness of Jehu, God is going to come to execute a decree of divorce in judgment. He is going to apply the sanctions of the covenant against the people of Israel. And he's going to cut off the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as he brings the covenant sanctions to bear upon them. Now, another verse, guys, that needs to be brought into view here is Ezekiel 35:6, where the Lord charges Israel. Now, he charges them, notice there, for not hating bloodshed. The violence and the bloodthirstiness of Jehu has left a permanent stain upon the nation as the nation commits the sins of her fathers. And so verse 5 makes another reference to Jehu's bloodthirstiness. The bow of Israel will be broken. The bow of violence, the bow of bloodshed, the bow of bloodthirstiness will be broken. And it's no coincidence that in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 24, it was with a bow that Jehu shot and killed his enemies. And so the bow of bloodshed itself will be destroyed, promises the Lord. Now, of course, this is another prophecy of the coming siege of Israel by Syria. Then Israel, like seed being sown, will be scattered among the nations. They will be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. A reference, of course, there to Ezekiel chapter 34. Any questions, comments, or thoughts thus far, or are we good to press forward?
I'm good with pressing forward, yeah.
All right.
Let's keep going.
So press it forward. If verses 4 through 5 foretell Israel's being scattered, then verses 6 through 7, and I'm back in Hosea 1 again, verses 6 through 7 tell of Israel's coming under God's condemnation. This time, Gomer bears a daughter, and her name is going to be No Mercy. Lo Ruamah, No Mercy. No longer, in other words, will God have mercy on Israel. No longer will he forgive her. Is what it says. Now,
Jim.
Yep. Go ahead.
Now you're introducing this next character with this morbid name, and since we're talking about preaching, I just have a practical question, I guess, regarding preaching. When you're preaching this, I know, of course, that we're going to get to the gospel, to the hope of the gospel. Do you lay all this on at once? Do you intersperse it with glimpses of the gospel throughout? How do you preach this when there's so much bad news?
That's a great question, and it really is the million-dollar homiletical question of preaching through the prophets more generally, but Hosea particularly. I think that this is kind of up for grabs, but the way that I tend to do it, this isn't universal across the board. I'm not working off an indelible principle here, but what I tend to do is really lay on the bad news thick, and hopefully what I'm doing at this point is depressing people. I mean, that's really what I want to be doing through this portion of the sermon, is laying people low, build within them, hopefully, a thirst for something something, a drop of good news, so that when we get to that point, tension that is built up throughout the course of the sermon, hopefully, will be relieved by gospel truth that will then end up satisfying their desire for some hope.
Great. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Okay. So let's continue to depress people, shall we? we're looking at the daughter here, Gomer's daughter, Hosea and Gomer's daughter, No Mercy. Of course, the name is to characterize the fact that God is no longer going to have mercy upon them. In contrast to this, he says that he will save Judah, but as for Israel, there's only condemnation. Now, the question may arise in our minds, what is meant that God is going to have no mercy, that God will no longer forgive Israel? What does it mean to say that Israel broke the covenant and God now is cutting her off in judgment? And the more pressing question is, if I could press this even further, is our salvation as Christians like this?
$1 million question, right?
It is the million. That's right. You know, does God forfeit his mercy towards us at every point when we sin? Can we lose our forgiveness? And that's kind of a $1 million question I'm going to keep us in suspense on.
I'm going to say no, but let's hear you out.
Yeah, well, let's hold you in suspense for the time being, and then we're going to come back and address that towards the end. So, very good. Are we ready to continue on the ride, the roller coaster?
Let's do it.
All right, good. So, verses 8 through 9, and we're kind of wrapping up with the text here now. Verses 8 through 9 increase, you'll notice, the intensity and the severity of the judgment of God. This time, Gomer gives birth to a son, and his name is called Lo-Ami, or not my people. And this idea increases the full breach of the covenant that was previously clear, but here now God leaves absolutely no ambiguity. The covenant tie has been severed. They are no longer his people. The divorce is final. Hosea is to bring about the covenant lawsuit against Israel, which will cause a breach in the covenant as they are cut off from the mercy of God. No longer shall they be his people. No longer will he be their God. Okay, now back to our previous question about losing God's mercy and grace. Although before we tackle that question directly, we first must make a very careful distinction, a distinction I believe which arises from the course of redemptive history as it's given to us and revealed to us in Scripture. And the distinction that we need to make is between God's dealings with Israel as a nation and his dealing with his particular elect people and individuals. That is how he deals, on the one hand, corporately with Israel. We might say this is roughly equivalent to what we in dogmatic theology would refer to as the visible church. And how God, that's on the one hand, and then on the other hand, how he deals with the elect or the remnant of mankind who are chosen by grace from all of eternity. Now, God's dealings with the nation of Israel under the terms of the Mosaic administration need to be understood. This is very important for us to comprehend here. It needs to be understood typologically. And that simply means that Israel served, although a real historical entity, right, nevertheless served typologically as a real historical entity or a picture. And as we indicated earlier, Israel typologically as God's son, which is language that's going to be used later on by Hosea in 11:1, is a picture or a foreshadow of the final son or the final ultimate, we might say on a more technical level, although not necessarily here from the pulpit, the eschatological offspring of Abraham, the son of God who is to come. In other words, Israel anticipates and reveals the true seed of Abraham, who is, of course, no one else other than Jesus Christ. And so the conditions and terms of the Mosaic administration with national Israel are kind of like the terms that God makes with Adam in the garden. Now, this is something that Hosea 6:7, chapter 6, verse 7, as we'll see later on, also brings into view. And the terms and the covenants and the terms and the conditions, excuse me, for national Israel are quite simple. And we've indicated them already, even in this episode, where they are to be, that is to say, Israel is to be faithful to the covenant that God has made with them. If they are faithful, they will be blessed in the land. If they are unfaithful, the land will vomit them out. And according to Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is the true Son of God who is called out of Egypt and who undergoes the temptations of Israel in the wilderness and obeys precisely where Israel and Adam before Israel disobeyed.
Amen.
Okay, so Israel, therefore, even in her disobedience, anticipates negatively, but still anticipates the coming of Christ. Christ, who obeyed God perfectly, bore in his body the iniquity of us all. In other words, Christ became no mercy for us who deserve no mercy. He became forsaken like Israel in the valley of Jezreel. He became not my people in order that we might become the people of God in him.
So what Hosea is announcing regarding the nation of Israel being not my people, being no mercy, and being vomited out of the land, kicked out under judgment of God, is an example of what Adam deserved and what happened with Adam in getting kicked out of the garden, and then what all of us deserved. In other words, if I were to treat you as you deserve, it would look like this, like what is happening to Israel here as a nation, getting kicked out, not being shown mercy, being rejected as my people. And then Christ is the one that actually succeeds. And in Christ succeeding, we get not what we deserve, but what rather we're treated according to what Christ deserved.
That's
would
right.
That, and, would and that be Christ, maybe I said it in a very in an overly complicated way there. I'm trying to process through it.
No, I think that's good. I would only add this, that Christ gets what we deserve too, as
right.
he
oh,
on
yes,
the cross,
yes.
right? He becomes not my people. He becomes the scattered one, as it were, in judgment. He is the one who undergoes the judgment that we deserve. And so what's really neat about preaching
right,
this
right.
And we'll get to this a little bit in a second, but what is really neat about preaching this, Jenkins, is that Israel really is a picture of us in her faithlessness, right? Gomer is us. We are those children. We are Jezreel. We are lo ami, not my people. We are no mercy, right? By nature, in Adam. But
right.
of course, now in Christ, by grace, we are the people of God.
So the main release of the tension, the depression that you're talking about, as you lead people into homiletically, the text leads us into, is to understand this is what we deserve, but then you draw that directly to Christ, and it's the turn is in the fact that, guess what? Though you deserve to be shown this kind of judgment, Christ bore this judgment in your place.
That's precisely correct.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
Yep. So while the nation of Israel could and did, and I'm now, and that's kind of the first release valve, right, Jenkins? It's this kind of, you know, this is the gospel joy that comes in the midst of sinful depression, right?
Right, right.
But now I want to address maybe get more narrowly to release the valve of the other tension, which is you know, how are we then to understand our salvation in light of this? Is our salvation something that can come and go, and we be, as it were, cut off? And so let me work towards that resolution, if I can now. While the nation of Israel could, and of course did, undergo national judgment and national forsakenness, God preserved all the while. This is very important for us to understand, because this happens even under the old covenant. God preserved, in the midst of all this, a remnant in the midst of Israel, right? This is Paul's point. Now, I'm going to direct your attention to the New Testament here in Romans chapter 9, verse 27. This is very important. Romans 9, 27, there he quotes Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 to 23, and it goes like this. Here I'm quoting from Paul in Romans 9. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. This is so huge. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. I mean, this is huge hermeneutical and interpretive information for us as we're as we're reading the Old Testament, right? A remnant people who are saved, who are preserved according to election, according to grace, according to God's faithfulness, and not by their weak works of obedience, is indeed the hope of the entire message of the gospel as it's revealed under the Old Testament. For there is only one way for God's elect to be saved, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In our Old Testament Bibles, we find those who trusted in the promises of God, people like Hosea himself, who looked forward by faith to the coming of Christ, who was revealed to them, albeit in an opaque and shadowy way. Those who knew that the Christ to come alone would be the one in whom they could find the forgiveness of sins. So that those,
Amen.
Yeah, so that those individuals who were elect from the foundation of the world would not, they could not lose their forgiveness of sins, right? They could never be cut off from God. And while the nation of Israel is cut off in judgment and kicked out of the land, nevertheless, in the midst of that forsaken people, there is preserved by grace from before the foundations of the world a remnant of those, of the many kernels, as it were, or many grains of sand that is on the seashore. There is within the palm of God's hand, as it were, in the midst of those people, a people who are protected, who are preserved, and who are saved by grace and can never, ever be lost, because their salvation is not by works or by the will of the flesh, but it is according to the grace of God in Christ alone.
And so that's the case, even while they're experiencing, those individuals that are saved are experiencing with the nation that picture of judgment. They're being kicked out of the land with
yes.
the nation. They're experiencing that, but that's a picture of judgment
yes.
that we can assume they understood to be, yep, here's what we get if our salvation is based on our works, but I'm trusting the promise of the Messiah. And
yeah,
they are kept trusting in the promise that God is going to do for them what they cannot do for themselves, and what they've proven as a nation they cannot do as for themselves.
That's right. So that yes. even maybe I can put it this way, and here I'm going off my script a little bit. So a pushback if I'm speaking inappropriately here, but so that even in the midst of a judged people who are called not my people, there are still people within that, a remnant who are saved by grace, who are in fact the people of God, right? Yes. So you think about the relationship between, as we speak of it, of the visible and invisible church, right? We usually use, you know, two circles to kind of denote this, right? You've got the larger circle, which is the visible church, and then within there you have the smaller circle, which is the invisible church. It is the elect who are saved, and then there are those who are part of Israel, but are not actually of Israel. They're in Israel,
yes.
but not of Israel, right? And that's exactly the way that Paul understands this dynamic as it's unfolding under the terms of the Mosaic administration in the Old Testament. I'm convinced of that because that's the way he reads Isaiah, and he applies Isaiah in Romans
yes.
chapter 9, as well as in other places.
And Jim, I know we've used this language before, but just to call attention to it because it's so helpful, all of what you're saying only makes sense by using, if not the language, then the distinctions found in the language of Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis. The Ordo
yes.
is not changing. The application of salvation is not changing, but there's a distinctively different aspect of the history of salvation, which is brought into view here.
That's exactly correct. Yeah, that's a great way of putting it. And I wasn't going to unpack that here only for the sake of time, but you've put your finger here, Adam, on precisely what I regard as some of the most helpful distinctions that we have seen in recent days as theologians have begun to talk about redemptive history, redemptive historical interpretation, and doing systematic theology in a way that brings into view redemptive history. Thinking, of course, here of Voss and Gaffin and others as well, right? So, yeah, very good, very good. So just to wrap up then, if we have been united to Christ by faith alone, we can be assured, right, of the forgiveness of our sins. Why? Because Christ, as we were saying earlier, did not receive mercy, but rather he received condemnation, our condemnation on the cross. And he did so, so that we might receive mercy and become the people of God. And here we're thinking of Ephesians 2. At one time we were far off, but now what does Paul say? We have been made to draw near, and now we are the people of God.
Mm. He took the name No Mercy for us.
That's exactly right. Yep, yep. And even though while in this life we may still sin daily, and we do sin daily in thought, word, and deed, yet nevertheless, we are, our salvation is not something that comes and goes. Why? Because our salvation has been accomplished once and for all in and through our representative, Jesus Christ. And having been united to him, what is Christ's is ours. Mm. It has been, it is, and always will be. It is not something that comes and goes. It is not something that can, that we can be cut off from, as it were, but it is in fact ours as the remnant of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we are okay with going on to sin that grace may abound, right? The warnings that are there in Scripture, Hebrews 6 and other places, right, apply to us. I mean, those are real warnings that are given to us. And those warnings, in fact, are the very means that God gives to his remnant, to his people, as a means by which we are persevered unto the end, right?
Yes.
So that we will persevere. We must persevere unto the end, because even from before the beginning, we have been chosen in Jesus Christ to be the people of God.
Amen.
So anyway, that's
and some of those and some of those warnings are, or a lot of those warnings, for example, in the book of Hebrews, include the warning to not turn away from the sufficiency of Christ back to false idea that we can even partially obey our way into God's favor.
Yes.
Yeah. So we look at the prophets, and one of the lessons we as New Testament believers should draw from them is God has pounded this point home over and over and over again. If we are judged by our performance, we are condemned. Look, here it is. The way we're rescued is only by the Son who came and succeeded and bore the curse for us, etc. So don't turn away from the Son. Grab onto him.
Yep. Don't turn away from Christ, who is the substance, and then back towards the types and the shadows.
Right. Very good. Hey, can I ask a question? This is I love the way you built up that tension and drew us straight to Christ and put those pieces together. What would be your thinking on why you stopped at verse 9 rather than hitting verse 10 and 11, where in the text itself, you know, the transition takes place in 10? To further drive home that the promise of the gospel that Israel is going to be once again established as God's people?
Good question. The short answer to that question is, I don't really know. And I think that part of it, though, was perhaps a homiletical strategy to hold on to that text for the following week, right? So
right.
I think that there are times where you can take a text, right, and you interpret it always in context, right? So you can never abstract it in your work of interpretation. But homiletically, I chose there to focus on the bad news in order to highlight the good news. And then when I get to the passages in Hosea where the good news comes front and center, I'll put that, I'll focus in on the good news sections, as it were, of Hosea, especially in order that I might be able to highlight there the gospel more directly. Although, of course, even there, you're going to set the good news as it's revealed against the broader context of the bad news as well. But I actually tried to take bad news texts, so to speak, and focus in on them narrowly and let the fullness and the badness of the bad news kind of settle upon the conscience of the congregation, and then bring in the relief at the end. And then when I get to good news text, then I focus on that more so, more centrally. That was kind of a homiletical strategy that I had, and I developed throughout my time preaching.
Okay, so then you preached on verses 10 and 11 the following week.
Yeah, Yeah. That's
and
exactly
just sort
right.
of sat on 10 and 11, like drove into that more directly.
That's exactly right. And off the top of my head, Jenkins, I don't remember precisely if I had focused in just on verses 10 and 11 or if I had spilled over into chapter 2. I might have spilled over into chapter 2 there. But either way, yeah, it would have been, you know, focusing in on the next pericope, as it were.
Sure.
And moving beyond the children. Here I wanted to make the point about Israel as the son of God. I narrowly focused in on that text and then tried to take it to the point of the children who are disobedient, to bring that then to our theme of the obedient son of God, who is Jesus.
Sure.
Well, that's great stuff, Jim. The hope of the gospel, and whether you say verses 10 and 11 for the following week, or you pair up the judgment aspect with aspects of redemption later in the book or in the New Testament, the applications you made to examine ourselves, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to persevere, the hope of the gospel can very brightly shine in this text. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We are a program of the Reformed Forum, and we'd encourage you to go online to reformforum.org and check out some of the other offerings, other programs like Christ Center, the flagship program, the Reform Forum, Theology Simply Profound, Reform Media Review, and occasional special editions. And also visit the churches of those today who are presenting. You can find Jim Cassidy at South Austin Presbyterian Church, southaustinpres.org, Mark Jenkins, providenceopchurch.org, with Mark Jenkins, and Adam York at providencepres.com down in Kingwood, Texas. And thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.